A certain lawyer stood up, tempting him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The word that is used here to tempt our Lord is peirazon, which has several meanings. It means to tempt. It also means to test and to put on trial. So here we've got this lawyer who puts God on trial, which is not a healthy relationship to have with one's Creator. Recently, I saw a video that somebody sent me of this militant atheist who purported to prove God's non-existence by saying, I'll show you that he doesn't exist, because if he does exist, he would make lightning strike at the count of three, and he counts down, and when he says three, two, one, at one, there's a lightning strike. And our atheist was a bit disconcerted in his worldview suddenly. Well, that's called an act of irreligion, putting God to the test like that. This is called putting him on trial. This is called tempting him. And this is a sin against the virtue of religion. I don't know what effect that had. Our Lord's either comical or humble response to this atheist, I don't know what effect that had ultimately on the man. Nonetheless, that grace was there, and it's up to him to act on it or not. I think it's difficult to understand what a sin against religion is if we don't understand what religion is. Religion as a virtue is something that even the pagans understand. Cicero wrote some rather compelling things about the virtue of religion as opposed to idolatry. Imagine a pagan telling us some truths about the difference between what it is to have, or to attempt to at least have, an ordered relationship with God. And that's precisely what the virtue of religion is. It's an ordered relationship, or at least from our side, an attempt at an ordered relationship with our Creator. After original sin, we experience this universal rupture, and there's an estrangement, an alienation that we all experience from our Lord. There's this abyss between us, a chasm that the virtue of religion seeks to bridge, and nonetheless will always fail unless it's our Lord who builds that bridge. Religion as a virtue is a sub-virtue of the virtue of justice. Justice regards ordered relationships. In a certain sense, justice makes equals. If you go into a store and you want an object, an item there, you can take it, but you are obliged to give money. If you give money, they're obliged to give it to you. So there's a certain agreement here, there's a certain order, and equals are established in this transaction. Thomas Aquinas places the virtue of religion under justice as a sub-virtue, and nonetheless, he can't deny the fact that there is this abyss between us. We are not equals with our Lord. So how does the virtue of religion then fulfill this need? How does it bridge the chasm between God and us? Ultimately, it's our Lord's sacrifice that does so. So our Lord makes true worship possible, because he is the one who does it. Religion has an interior element called cura, which is the ordering, the aligning of our wills with the will of God. And this has to be a habitual attitude, cura. And then there's the external part called ceremonia, which is the liturgical element. So this aligning of our wills with the will of God is not enough. There has to be an exteriorization. And so this exteriorization is liturgy. Notice, though, that there is a primacy of interior alignment with the will of God in order to make liturgy true and effective. The virtue of religion entails many acts, each one having its own approach to this one aspect of service and worship, cura and ceremonia. First of all, there is devotion, which is a surrender of the will to the service of God. And then there's prayer, showing reverence through words and affections, subjecting ourselves to Him through our petitions, through our contrition, through our praise. There's also sacrifice, which is recognizing the origin and end of all things and sacrificing something in recognition of that. This regards something interior, regards also something exterior. Adoration also regards something interior, which is in interior, the mind and the heart and the affections are ordered towards our Lord, but then the external part is our bodily respectful posture. Then there's the oblation of first fruits, which is returning to Him something that we have received from Him. Tithes are an offering of physical creatures to Him who sows spiritual goods. We have vows, those promises that we make solemnly before our Lord and to our Lord. An oath calls upon God as a divine witness for what I'm going to say and do. An adjuration is used in making a solemn petition for somebody to say or do something. To adjure somebody then employs the holy name and then enjoins the person to say something, either the truth or to do something as with God as witness. Praise is on the lips, but it's meant to inflame our hearts and our mind. And these acts are what make up this one virtue of religion. At the heart of it is sacrifice. So, with that in mind, we see how distant then testing our Lord, tempting our Lord, putting Him on a trial is far from this virtue. Father John Harden tells us that to test God is an act or an omission that tries to test God's attributes, His love, power, wisdom, either explicitly or implicitly. An explicit test would be something like that, what that militant atheist attempted to do. An implicit test doesn't start with a doubt of His attributes, but rather makes demands of manifestations of them. For example, somebody who is sick says, I'm not going to go to the doctor, I'm not going to take my meds because God will take care of me. Well, God has given us natural means to address all sorts of natural problems. To eschew those means and delegate it to Him then is not an act of faith. Actually, this is a part of testing God. This offends Him. This offends the virtue of religion. Peirazon, this tempting, this testing, this putting God on trial, is a verb that's only used in a pejorative sense in Matthew's gospel. The first time is when Satan tests Christ in the desert. And every time after that, it's going to have the odor of Satan after that. And it's always going to be Christ who's tempted, who's tested, who's put on trial. Even though in the Passion, the verb isn't used, we can say that the entire Passion is a test. It's a trial, clearly. We can go further and say that from the moment of the Incarnation to the Ascension, all of this was a test and a trial in which the Father subjected the Son to to this test. So if that's something the Father can do, who are we to test him? Who are we to tempt him, to put him on trial and make demands of him as if he owed us something? We are the debtors, and the virtue of religion reminds us that we are the debtors. We owe him, not only for our creation, but also for the gift of redemption. So how do we fall into this sin of irreligion when we needlessly pray for something in order to see if God will respond or not? In other words, it's not something grave, there's no necessity there. It's more an act of disrespect and curiosity. This is offensive to him. If we put ourselves needlessly in danger, saying that he'll take care of us. Notice, too, that if we are to adore our Lord in body and soul, then to needlessly expose our body to danger, needlessly, and delegate responsibility to him, this is an inversion. We're supposed to serve him, not the other way around. Or sometimes we can test him, we can tempt him and offend him thereby, when we recognize that life has its crosses and we all suffer something. Not everybody suffers well. Everybody suffers something. And if I threaten him with a faith crisis because things aren't going well with me, this is also irreligion. It's also an inversion. We serve him, not the other way around. What more is he supposed to do for us if he's gone to the cross for us? If he's opened up the gates of heaven for us? What more do we deserve? Thomas also speaks about prayer that can be a mockery of prayer, in which we approach our Lord without the proper dispositions. And he alludes to the problem of not having forgiven someone who has done us ill. So if I attempt to pray without having forgiven the one who has offended me, my prayer loses its efficacy and really ceases to be true prayer. Something else would be to perjure myself, to be under oath, and to say something that's not true with God as witness. In other words, I'm involving him in his holy name in my sin. So at the root of irreligion is a lack of respect and a lack of trust. And it harbors a doubt about his love, about his power, about his providence. So how do we avoid falling into the sin of this lawyer who tempts our Lord? Simply by remembering those aspects of the virtue of religion. The interior parts and the exterior parts. This is what gives him glory. This is what also makes our prayer and our sacrifice efficacious. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost, amen.